It's my pleasure to be your speaker for a few moments this evening. This evening, we're going to discuss the verses that are listed on the board behind me, Luke chapter 7, 36 through 50, and Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. And we're going to notice the importance that women play in the Bible and the New Testament in terms of their humility, in terms of their willingness to repent, in willingness of their hospitality and to serve others, a very important role, and to inspire others perhaps. So I think it's a very important lesson for us to sometimes just take a step back and look at the big picture and look at other lessons that we can learn that aren't immediately apparent from first reading. So we're going to look at, to begin with, an exchange between Jesus and Simon the Pharisee, and with the city woman described as a sinner. Then we're going to shift gears a little bit in chapter 8, and we're going to look at several women in particular that assisted Jesus while he traveled about preaching in the kingdom. So we're going to read our verses under consideration right now, the verses in chapter 7. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city, who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." He turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, when we first read this passage, we might be inclined to think that this is the same account of a foot washing that we see in the book of Matthew and Mark, but these are not the same event, and I think it's important to point out why not. Both accounts occur in the house of someone named Simon. I think that was just a coincidence. In Matthew and Mark's account, we have Simon the leper. In Luke's account, we have Simon the Pharisee. Simon was a common name amongst the Jews in that time. And furthermore, Luke's account takes place in Galilee, whereas the event in Matthew and Mark are in Bethany, dozens and dozens of miles apart. So it's interesting that there was Jesus on two different occasions had his feet washed. The woman in Luke is described as a well-known sinner. But the woman in Matthew's and Mark's account is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, a devout follower of Jesus. She's never described as a sinful woman. Now, months earlier, she had sat at Jesus' feet, and in Luke's account, the host thinks it's inappropriate for Jesus to allow her to touch him. And finally, the messages are completely different. In Matthew's account, the story's about using costly oil to anoint Jesus' feet, and Jesus makes a point about this. In this account, the message we're going to see is very different. So we see in verse 36 that Jesus entered the house, sat down to eat. We're not told the motive of why Simon invited him. Many speculated. Was it altruistic? Did he Was he returning a favor? Did he want to learn from Jesus? Well, based on Simon's rather callous treatment of Jesus and his negative thoughts towards Jesus and the woman, I'm not sure this is the reason for the invite, but we don't know the intent. But anyway, Jesus accepts the invitation, and almost immediately a woman begins to attend to Jesus. As we said previously, she was a known sinner, so that's something if it's known publicly that the person is a sinner. But this is something that does not go unnoticed by Simon. The woman begins to weep and wash his feet. Jesus had most likely removed his sandals, as was custom in those times. It was kind of a pragmatic custom because the roads were dirty and dusty, as you can imagine. So no doubt it was necessary to remove one's sandals at the door so he didn't track dirt and all that into the house. But Jesus said, Jesus sat at the table. Was he sitting? Was he reclining? Sitting cross-legged? We're not exactly sure, but this woman brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood behind Jesus, and anointed his feet. Why the tears? Was it out of gratitude? Was it out of shame? Especially in her life, full of sin, contrasted with Jesus' life that was absolutely sinless. And although, you know, in that day, as I understand it, it was considered shameful for a woman to let down her hair in public, she endured that shame, that humiliation, if you will, to let down her hair to serve a purpose to minister to our Lord. And you see, there's a lot of emotion here. She was very moved at the presence of Jesus. She kissed his feet and anointed his feet with oil. So all these actions combined, I think they show great humility on her part, you know, to openly weep and to let down her hair and to use her hair to wipe his feet. For a woman's hair is a glory to her, according to 1 Corinthians 11, chapter verse 15. And then she kissed his feet. And finally, to anoint his feet with costly oil. So this is a great show of humility, a great lesson to us all, just with this act alone. You might think anyone watching would be touched by all this. But the Pharisee, unfortunately, had the opposite reaction. The Pharisee had witnessed this event, and he was thinking to himself, you know, Jesus, he can't be a prophet. For if he were, he would have known what type of woman that was touching him. He wouldn't have allowed it. He would have, you know, Jesus should have realized this is a notorious person and not allow her to touch him. You know, it was a custom of the Pharisees not to let a sinful person touch them because they in turn would be considered unclean. And because Jesus allowed her to touch him and wash his feet, then Simon concluded that Jesus didn't know that she was a sinner, and therefore Jesus could not have been a prophet. Simon was too narrow-minded to see why Jesus was permitting this. Simon didn't understand that our Lord came to save the lost, not to shun them, not to turn them away. But Jesus was indeed able to understand Simon's thoughts. In a twist of irony that may have gone unnoticed by Simon, Jesus proceeds to do the very thing which the Pharisee thought Jesus was unable to do, or the very thing that the Simon thought was a mark of a prophet, and that is he could read thoughts. In this case, he happened to read Simon's thoughts. And so Jesus spoke directly to him, saying, hey, you know, I have something to say to you. And Simon says, well, teacher, say it. Interesting use of the word teacher. Was he sincere when he said teacher? Was he kind of being patronizing, a little sarcastic? Not sure. But anyway, he calls him teacher. And whether he believed it or not, he was about to get a lesson that should be, that could be, life-changing for all that heard it. Should be life-changing for Simon. Jesus answers the thoughts and doubts of Simon and show that, you know, he knows about Simon's thoughts and he also knows about this woman. I like what biblical commentator H. Leo Bowles writes on this account. He says that there's a kind of sarcastic irony in Jesus's reply. Socratic irony. So a Socratic question is one that a person assumes a person of ignorance or pretends not to know what's going on, but then asks a question in order to entice others to making a statement that can be challenged. In other words, you've seen this, right? A lawyer might ask someone on the witness stand a question that the lawyer already knows the answer to, but he's trying to lead the witness a certain way or trap him. You know, a police detective might do the same thing when questioning a suspect. We've all seen this in the movies, right? Our Lord did this many times. This technique is a common technique even used in biblical studies and with a private person in order to bring them to salvation. It's not done to manipulate them, but it's done as a teaching method. And so in verse 41 and 42, Jesus asks this question. Well, he presents a scenario, actually, and then he asks the question. There's a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50, and when they had nothing to which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Here's the question. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Now, before we get to the answer, let's revisit what we mean by denarii. Sometimes we're told that, or sometimes it's been described that a denarii is worth a day's wages. I like that description because no matter how much money a person makes, you can relate to it, right? A day's labor to a rich man is a day's labor to a poor man. Both take, let's say, 8 hours of the person's day. So for our purposes this evening, that's what we'll assume. A day's wages is a denarii. So put it another way, one person owed 50 days of labor, the other 500 days of labor. Now 50 days of labor, that's more than 2 months to repay. But 500 days of labor, that's over 2 years. Imagine owing a debt more than 2 years of your gross annual salary. That's your salary before they take out for taxes and insurance and all that. That's a heavy debt. No matter how much you earn, that's a large number. Now imagine further that person to whom you owe that money, he goes up to you and says, you know, that debt you owe me, all that money, let's just forget about it. Let's just pretend like it never existed. I wipe it clean. I forgive you the debt. Don't worry about it. I think that would make your day. If you were in a bad mood, that would make you to be in a good mood, I think, right away. So what a weight that would be off your shoulders. Now, before we hear Simon's reply, let's realize something. I think it's something we all know, but in this little brief parable, God represents the lender. The woman, the one with the many sins, represents the person who owed 500 days of labor, and Simon, who considered himself to be 10 times better than the woman, only owed the 50 days of labor. And so that's what we have here. That may have been lost on Simon at the time, but it's important to point out that they're both equally hopeless, having nothing in which to repay the debt. And that was true for the two people in the parable. That was true for Simon and the woman. Both receive an equal reward in some ways. They both had their debt completely forgiven. Favor, kindness, forgiveness, long-suffering, compassion, love, mercy, grace, benevolence, and sympathies were all traits of the one that forgave the debts. These are the same traits as God our Father. These are the same traits as Jesus. What we can conclude is that Jesus was willing to forgive them both of their sins. But we see, sadly, that Simon never does ask for forgiveness. Jesus asked Simon, which one of them will love him more? And of course, there's only one answer. Socratic question, like a rhetorical question, only has one logical response. Simon correctly replied, well, the one to whom was forgiven more is the one who will love more. Now, we don't know the tone of his reply. Was he being a little snooty, like this question's kind of trivial? Or was he trying to abandon his arrogance at this point and showing a little humility? Did he get the point? It's difficult to tell, but I rather doubt it. And Jesus told him that he had answered correctly, just as he had wanted him to. Jesus had led him to that response, but Simon's correct response was his judgment as well. You know, Jesus uses technique many times, similar to what the Jewish leaders did when Jesus told them of the parable of the two sons who were told to work in the vineyard, or the parable of the workers in the vineyard, the parable of the two sons working in the vineyard. One said he would go but did not. One said that he would not go but did. And Jesus asked the Jewish leaders, which one did the will of the Father? And they correctly replied, well, the one that actually went and worked in the field. And Jesus said, you're right. And then he basically told them they were the ones that wouldn't work in the field. And then the parable of the workers in the vineyard, the ones that obeyed, and the workers in the vineyard, the Jewish leaders responded to that parable in a way which also condemned them. So Simon had exposed himself. He had exposed himself for being haughty, arrogant, and someone who was in need of forgiveness, but yet unwilling to forgive others. And notice another technique that Jesus uses here. After he tells Simon that he's answers correctly, he really doesn't say another word about his reply. He just kind of lets it hang in the air, and he kind of somewhat focuses, he shifts the focus to the woman. And this, I think, serves as a technique like, he didn't reply to my answer. He didn't say, other than say, you're right. He didn't, you know, like, what's the point? So it just naturally, human nature would cause you to think, what's he trying to say here? And then he does kind of answer what he's trying to say here, but by turning and pointing to the woman. And he says, after he turns his attention to the woman, and he says, he ends up talking about the women, but he's really kind of rebuking Simon in the end, and he points to her and says, you know, look at this woman, what she has done ever since I've come here. You know, basically saying Jesus was an invited guest. Simon had neglected some common courtesies, and we're going to focus on three words: water, kiss, and oil. You know, Simon offered no water for his feet, but the woman washed his feet with her tears. Simon gave no kiss, which is a customary greeting, but this woman kissed his feet nonstop since he arrived. Simon had not anointed Jesus' head, but the woman anointed his feet with precious oil. So we're going to look at these three different actions, compare and contrast what Simon did versus what the woman did. In that day, as we said, people would take their sandals off at the door. They didn't wear socks. And so the roads were dirty and dusty. So it's necessary for people to wash their feet at the door. One is just for a practical reason. You didn't want dust and dirt in your house if you could avoid it. And second, you really didn't want to embarrass your guest, you know, because it might be embarrassing to track mud into someone's house or dirt. And they're reclining at a table, where there's cushions and something. You didn't want them to be embarrassed because they put their dirty feet on the cushions. So you'd provide water so they could wash their feet. But Simon had failed to offer water. But the woman washed his feet with her tears. The second item, a kiss. I understand that it was a custom of that culture to give maybe a little peck on the cheek or the hand. But Simon didn't do that. He didn't really greet Jesus, but the woman showed extra humility by kissing his feet. To kiss someone's hand or cheek takes a level of graciousness and hospitality, but to kiss someone's feet really takes a lot of humility. Simon made no attempt to anoint Jesus' head. Not sure how that was done, perhaps with a splash of water or some common, inexpensive but fragrant oil. This woman used expensive oil on his feet. Well, that's a double honor. So Jesus is painting quite a contrast between the Pharisee, who no doubt considered himself to be a religious and pious man of high standing, to that of the woman, who Simon considered to be very lowly and a sinner and all that. But actually, it's the woman that acted very honorably, and it was Simon that acted very dishonorably. Her actions put him to shame. Jesus is pointing this out. Here, this man had the audacity to think that this woman was not even worthy to be touching Jesus, to be in close proximity to him, yet it is he who is acting rudely and badly. His behavior, combined with his thoughts, is an embarrassment to him. Instead of being indignant, he should have been ashamed. Unfortunately, it appears that much of this goes unnoticed by Simon. When Jesus points this out, he's not contrite, he's not repentant. Jesus explains to Simon in verse 47 that her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. This is a very profound statement. This can be a life-changing message if you take it to heart, a message that Simon needs to hear. Jesus then turns to the woman and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Simon does not give any indication of taking the message to heart, though, unfortunately. He does not rejoice over the woman's sins being forgiven. He even mentioned it out loud in front of the women and Simon Jesus mentioned out loud in front of women and Simon that her sins were many. So Jesus knew that her sins were many. So it was interesting because Simon at this point does not acknowledge that Jesus did in fact prove that he was a prophet. He proved it because he was well aware of the sinful past of the woman. He was not only able to read Simon's mind, but to provide a profound answer in response to his thoughts, an answer that, if taken to heart, would change the lives of everyone in Simon's house that day. Those at the table were amazed that Jesus was saying her sins were forgiven. I think they're rather skeptical that Jesus was rather presumptuous to say that her sins were forgiven. But they did not express themselves out loud. Perhaps they didn't dare after what they had just witnessed. But this time Jesus ignores the thoughts of his skeptics. The concept of compassion, mercy, and forgiveness was clearly beyond their understanding. So he does not waste his time. He does not cast his pearls before swine. He moves on. Instead, he turns to the woman and leaves her with these final words: "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Perhaps he said this to encourage her, or perhaps to explain the reason for the grace of forgiveness that has been bestowed upon her, you know, her great faith. Jesus credits her faith for her forgiveness. Now, there's some very important takeaway lessons for us this evening. You know, one is the degree of sin and guilt varies from person to person, but all are lost and need forgiveness of sins and the gospel saving message. Second, sin is a transgression of God's law. Therefore, forgiveness of sins cannot come by man. We can't good works our way into heaven. You know, we can't overcome sin by doing good works and so on. Forgiveness can only come from above. Sometimes, the third lesson we learned, sometimes the most derelict and disrespected and disenfranchised member of society are the most willing to accept the gospel because they really have the most to gain, and they are the most grateful for the acceptance of love and forgiveness. And so we need to remember that. The church has much to offer those to whom are very down and out. For the remaining time we have this evening, we're going to look at Luke 8 chapter verses 1 through 3. So we'll read that at this time. Again, we're somewhat shifting gears. "Now it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance." Interestingly, this account is only found in the book of Luke. We see more accounts of women that ministered to Jesus in other locations. Here we're told of Mary Magdalene, Joanne, whose husband was a steward for King Herod, and a lady named Susanna. You know, it's a mistake to underestimate the role and importance that women played throughout the Bible and throughout the ministry of our Lord. They were, as the songster wrote, the wind beneath his wings. These ladies and many other ladies provided critical sustenance for Jesus and his 12 apostles as they went throughout the land and preaching the gospel, spreading glad tidings, as it were. Jesus had no means of income. He didn't have an ATM card, a credit card. He didn't have any physical assets except for the clothes that he wore. God used these saintly women to provide for his needs and the needs of the apostles. You know, the same is true in the church today. Women play a very valuable role, from teaching the children, older women teaching younger women, caretakers of the home, encouraging their husbands, being a good helpmate, entertaining strangers and preachers. Their contributions are just so critical and without measure. And their contributions go far beyond those things which I mentioned, and they are important. But I know I benefit so much from the encouragement of my wife. And as far as the role of women in the church and in society, I once heard a therapist, a clinical psychiatrist, say that in many cultures, it's the woman that set the bar from which is considered acceptable and moral behavior. And I think I believe that, just anecdotally from the observation of my 59 years being on this earth and having once been a teenager and having been in the church and out of the church, I see a lot of similarities, especially when it comes to dating. And it's like this. Boys and young men take their cues from what's acceptable by watching the type of men or boys that women date. The 14 and 15-year-olds are watching to see what type of boys the 17 and 18-year-olds girls are willing to date. Do they want boys that are goofballs? Do they want boys that are serious? Do they want boys that are spiritually minded? Do they want boys that are into sports or into muscles or into brains or into what? What is it that girls want? These are what boys will subscribe to. Will they put up with immoral behavior, or will they demand moral behavior? And so it goes, and it goes in the world, and it goes in the church. And oftentimes I think we fail to preach how important the young ladies are in the brotherhood, because they have a great influence on the church and on the behavior of young men, and what they encourage and what they discourage in their behavior. So spiritually minded young women, well grounded in the truth, well knowledgeable in the scriptures, are critical to the sustainability of the church. And I've seen it. I've been alive 59 years, seen a lot of things. And the women in our Lord's time were very critical to his work. John the Immerser taught of the kingdom to come. And Jesus, we see here almost in the present tense, teaches of the kingdom. And he teaches the glad tidings. This is probably Jesus' second tour throughout Galilee. You know, it was a tireless campaign to preach the gospel openly and publicly. While he taught the masses in public, he was teaching the apostles in private. They were kind of joining him on a bit of an apprenticeship, if you will. We see here that all 12 had joined him. One of the women ministering to Jesus, Mary Magdalene, was the one to whom he casted out 7 demons previously. The woman named Joanna was married to King Herod's steward. I find this very fascinating. You know, King Herod was no friend of Jesus. He was no friend of Christianity. But yet here we see that Jesus' message appealed to people of all classes, all walks of life. In Acts 13, chapter verse 1, we see that the church in Antioch had a teacher there named Manian, if I pronounce that correctly, who had been raised in the same household, the same time as King Herod. He was maybe some sort of foster brother or whatever. And so, you know, Herod went his way, and Manian went the other way. He eventually became a teacher in the Lord's church. But these women attended to our Lord and to the 12 apostles. They were very benevolent, full of good deeds and kindness, hospitality. They appeared again during and after the crucifixion. They provided costly spices for our Lord's body after his death. Now, as we close this study tonight, I'll leave you with one final thought, a thought from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 31, verse 10 says, "Who can find a virtuous woman for a price is far above rubies?" This evening, you know, Jesus taught of the kingdom. You need to become part of his kingdom. We know how to become a part of the kingdom by hearing the gospel call, and hearing the words of the Bible and the scriptures, believing. We're told in the book of Hebrews, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." For he who comes to God must believe that he is and is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must repent of our sins. Luke 13:3, verse 3, I tell you, nay, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We must be confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And finally, be buried in a watery grave of baptism to arise and walk anew. And then heed the advice of Revelation 2:10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. If you've done those things and you've strayed and you need the prayers of the church, we offer you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.